Nothing quite like being with you and singing to the Lord together with you on a Sunday morning. So grateful for that. This morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. When I was about 21 years old, I found myself in a daily wrestling match in both my heart and my mind. I had this inescapable thought in my mind that God wanted me to be a pastor. Now, he didn't show up to me in a bright, shining light. He didn't appear to me in a vision or speak an audible word to me or anything like that. But it was a constant impression upon my mind and my heart that I was supposed to be a pastor. And I didn't like that very much. I was very scared of that welling aspiration in my heart and soul. So I did everything that I could to ignore it and stifle it and run away from it, but it was always there literally every day of my life. Around that same time, I knew that there was something going on in our church, something strange going on in our church. I didn't know all the details, but there was some kind of conflict. And then one members' meeting one night, the church was absolutely full of people that I did not know. There were people there, many, many people there, who did not attend our church, but they were still on the membership rolls. Someone had gone out into the community and gathered up anyone who remained on the rolls and invited them to this member meeting so they could sway a certain vote that was coming up. And then someone stood up and said, "I make a motion that the church vote to remove the pastor from his position." And then the room erupted into utter chaos. One by one, people would stand up and speak either for or against the pastor. There was shouting, there was arguing, there was such rampant immaturity in the room, it was absolutely awful. I had no idea what was going on. I had very few details about what caused the division. And even with all the people talking in this very long members' meeting, it was still not clear what had gone wrong. No one could clearly articulate what the offense was. So this whole thing had developed and grown basically over nothing. Now, 25 years later, it doesn't matter at all who was right, who was more right and who was more wrong, or whatever the original conflict was. But what is true, even 25 years later, that church was deeply hurt, and there were Christians that were deeply hurt, and that church was split in two. Now, for me personally, I left that members' meeting saying to God, "There ain't no way. There ain't no way I'm signing up for that. There is no way that you're going to get me to be a pastor." So I tried my best to stand firm against those feelings and those desires. And it took about a year and a half more for the Lord to just radically change my heart. I'm very glad he was patient with me because I absolutely love what I'm doing now. But I will never forget the pain and frustration of going through an actual church split. That church had been my family's church for at least 80 years, dating back to when my grandmother was a little girl. That's the church where the Whitfields went to church. Shortly after that meeting, made the difficult decision to leave that church and never go back. Now, that type of situation is nothing new. Maybe some of you in this room have gone through something similar or gone through church splits of a different sort, that kind of thing. I have known many pastors and many church members who have deep scars over church conflict like this. And I've heard many stories about churches breaking apart and leaving a trail of destruction in their path. Of what happened in my experience could have been prevented if there was better ecclesiology. In the South, it's just kind of a rite of passage for every young child to be baptized and added to the church membership. And then they leave and never come back, and then they can, but they still have voting privileges. There's problems there. But nonetheless, when these things happen, you can be sure that the enemy rejoices. And the name of Christ is dragged through the mud. Now, one of the things that always amazes me about church division is that no one ever admits that they are the problem. It's just like marriage counseling. Every time a couple comes for marriage counseling, no one is ever like, hey, pastor, the problem is not her at all. It's all me. Please help me with my sin problem. It's always like, and even if there is an admission of some sort of sin, it's, yeah, but, you know. So it's the same thing in church conflict. There's always some seemingly insignificant seed of discord, and it usually happens not over some big, serious theological issue, but over something relatively small, and it grows and grows and causes rupture within the body of Christ. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Listen, when desires become demands, it results in division. When desires become demands, it results in division. And any one of us who are in Christ can have a desire that becomes a demand that could, when full grown, lead to division in the church. So today, I don't want us to walk through this passage about division and think about people who are sitting anywhere else in the church or even people from your past history of church life. I want each of us, including myself, to think about ourselves, to think about our own hearts, to think about sin that might well up in us and eventually lead to destruction or division. Let's think about our own hearts and consider whether or not we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in our text this morning, Paul deals with the deadly danger of division. I've divided the text into two sections for us this morning. Verses 1 through 5, division occurs when there's spiritual immaturity. And verses 6 through 9, division occurs when there is a low view of God. Let's read the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Father, grant us humility as we walk through this text. Father, I pray that you'd help me to communicate in a way that honors your word and represents your word. Prevent me from saying anything that might be untrue or anything that might harm your church. Father, we love you. We need you desperately. Pray that you'd work through us and that you'd be glorified in this place. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, division occurs when there is spiritual immaturity. Now, it's very important in verse 1, Paul addresses the Corinthian church as brothers once again. He sees them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. He is convinced that he is speaking to Christians. He is assured that they have believed in the name of Jesus and been born again, and they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. However, Paul says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. Now, if you're reading the King James Bible this morning, then you will notice that the word that is used there is carnal. That follows the Latin translation for the word fleshly. This has kind of given rise to people talking about, I've heard this in some scenarios, preachers and teachers talking about a third class of people. There's spiritual people who are the mature. There's the natural man who's an unbeliever. And then there is the carnal Christian. Someone who's a Christian, but they live carnally. They live worldly. They live fleshly. I don't think that is at all what Paul is saying. A Christian cannot live their whole Christian life behaving like the world and bearing no fruit and somehow still get to go to heaven as a carnal Christian. Now, let me unpack that a little bit. Christians can certainly become fleshly or carnal or worldly, right? Anytime we fall into some sort of habit of sin, we are worldly. We are living according to the flesh. But the true mark of a Christian is repentance and faith. What a Christian does is they keep repenting of their sin and they keep placing their faith in Christ. It's like breathing in and breathing out. This is what we do as Christian. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, all of the Christian life can be summed up in this. We repent and believe and we keep doing it. So a Christian, someone who professes to be a Christian, who lives in unrepentant sin over a long period of time, is in serious spiritual danger. They are either deeply hardened by sin or they were never truly born again in the first place. Now, Paul sees the Corinthians as his brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are spiritual because they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. But Paul says, I cannot speak to you as if you are spiritual. I have to speak to you as if you are fleshly. They were so immature that Paul had to address them like they were unbelievers, even though they were not. Now, this was a sharp rebuke for the Corinthians. Because we remember what we've learned so far throughout these chapters is that the Corinthians had an inflated view of themselves, and they wanted to be seen as wise, and they puffed out their chest and wanted to be seen as greater of, even within the body of Christ as other people, they wanted to be seen as wise, and Paul kind of cut them down to size. He called them babies. You guys are so immature and so filled with sin that you are acting like the world and you can only be described as infants or babies in Christ. Those who can only be fed with milk because they were not yet ready for solid food. Obviously, Paul expected them to be much more mature at this point in their Christian life. Now, let's take a moment and think about what Paul might mean by milk and solid food. Oftentimes, this is presented like this. Milk is said to be the elementary teaching of the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and rose again on the third day. You must repent and believe the gospel to be saved and receive eternal life. Just to let you know where I'm going with this, I don't think that's milk. I think that's the greatest news that's ever been spoken. And it should be spoken in every church every Sunday. I don't think that's milk. So some people think that's milk, and then the solid food is some sort of advanced teaching that moves beyond the gospel into so-called deeper things, whatever those things may be. And typically, those who hold to this type of interpretation, and they may be right, I think I'm right, but, you know, that's why I'm preaching it this way. But those who hold to that, they really stress the need for those who preach and teach to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Because there's new Christians in the room, there's children in the room, there's youth in the room, and they just can't, they're just not ready for the solid food. You got to keep giving them milk. So you need to make it very, very simple, very, very basic. You don't want to give a steak to a baby because they're not going to be able to chew it and digest it and swallow it and all of those kinds of things. So they say that our children and our youth and probably new Christians can't understand solid food concepts like regeneration, sanctification, propitiation, justification, and on and on and on and on. Do we really believe that? That's rhetorical. Those of you who have children, have you helped your children do their schoolwork lately? Explain to me the stuff before I can teach them. They don't even do math the same way anymore. It's really weird. Our children learn complex things at a fairly young age. We expect them to learn algebra, statistics, chemistry, biology and all of these different things, but we somehow think they're incapable of learning some big Bible words. That just doesn't make sense. Children and youth and new Christians are much more capable of understanding biblical truth than we give them credit for. Now, I do think that in general, teaching and preaching should be as simple as it possibly can be. And it certainly should never be overly complex just to show off the knowledge of the preacher. I hope that I don't ever do that. However, I tend to think that Paul was not confronting their inability to understand doctrine intellectually. Paul himself said he determined to know nothing among them except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't think Paul changed or tailored his preaching. I think Paul continued to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Listen, brothers and sisters, we don't ever move on from the gospel. We only go deeper into it and our understanding of it and how it affects our daily lives in this present age. So I don't think Paul was confronting a problem with their intellectual maturity. I think Paul was confronting their spiritual dullness. The author of Hebrews calls it dullness of hearing. They were unable to digest solid food because their eyes were glazed over with immaturity and their ears were unable to process the nourishment of God's word because they were spiritually dull. They never grew up. They remained helpless, immature babies in Christ, unable to chew and digest solid food. In other words, it was not necessarily the content of the preaching. It was their inability to receive it because of their lack of spiritual maturity. Now, if the way I'm viewing that is true, then I think that an intellectually sound biblical Christian can fall into sin and become hardened by sin and become like a baby again, spiritually dull, spiritually numb to God's word, spiritually helpless like an infant. That's a dangerous place for a truly converted Christian to be. Now, Paul mentions two sins that were the sins that were hardening the Corinthians and dulling their spiritual awareness. He calls them jealousy and strife. When they are filled with these two specific sins, they are not acting like spiritually mature people. They are acting like mere humans who do not have the Spirit at all. These two sins, jealousy and strife, are often used together throughout the New Testament. They're side by side in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. And strife is sometimes in the New Testament translated as quarreling. Now, the word for jealousy in the original language is the same word for zeal. It's zelos. One author says this word here denotes the kind of zeal which does not try to help others, but rather to harm them. The predominant concern being for personal advancement. People who are overcome by the sin of jealousy want what others have. Inordinate desire for maybe position or prestige or opportunity or the respect that others have, whatever it may be, they are looking for a greater status at the expense of others. This is what was happening in Corinth. They had a competitive spirit with fellow Christians as if life in the body was a game to be won. And over time, those eaten up with jealousy will develop a one-upmanship attitude towards others, seeking to elevate themselves and lower everybody else. Jealousy stems from an idolatrous desire that says, I want what I want, and when I want it, it better be there. If it goes unchecked, it hardens into bitter resentment towards those who have whatever it is the person wants. Inevitably, that type of sin leads to strife or quarreling or contention. This is just arguing and nitpicking and tearing others down. When you are overcome by bitterness, you see everything through the lens of negativity and bitterness. Everything is tainted by this sin. I just want to encourage you today. This is not in my notes, but there's grace for you if that's you. You can repent of that, and you can fill your mind with the grace that you have received from God, and then that will more readily equip you to extend grace to whomever it is that has offended you and hurt you. It wasn't just that they preferred one leader over the other. It was that they wanted to attach themselves to certain leaders to be seen as greater than the others. This is not something that should be happening in the place where the Spirit of God dwells. You can be sure when there is spiritual dullness and spiritual laziness in the body of Christ, community-destroying sins will follow. We're walking in the flesh. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, we will bite and devour one another, and we should watch out lest we be consumed by one another. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, that's not me. With every one of us. And this is God's word for us. So God has this text chosen for us to make us look inward and make sure that we're repenting of sin quickly and that we're not letting things fester in our own hearts. There is a godly way to disagree and hold different desires with open hands and not make them into demands. So we ask the Lord to lead us to spiritual maturity. Division inevitably occurs when there is spiritual immaturity in the church. Secondly, division occurs when there is a low view of God, verses 6 through 9. The Corinthians were divided over which leader within the church they attached themselves to. Some said Paul, some said Apollos. It was a party spirit, not unlike the way politics is often done, not just in America, but everywhere. Typically, people minimize their own guy's faults and shortcomings, and they magnify the other guy's faults and shortcomings. That's just the way people do it. And when this happens in the church, it just causes all sorts of problems. It stems from pride and a foolish worldly mindset and a total misunderstanding of the way God has structured his church and the way God works through his church and the way God works through his leaders that he calls out. So Paul turns in this section to the issue of leadership, and we'll also deal with it in the following sermons coming up. Now, if Paul and Apollos and the other leaders are not to be put on a pedestal as if they are celebrity pastors, if they're not to be elevated so highly, then how are we to view the leaders that God has given to us? Well, Paul says that they are servants. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Those who preach the word are merely servants of a greater master. Now, the word for servants here is the same word that's used for deacons. It's diakonos. It literally means to wait on tables. So Paul greatly lowers the people that they were exalting. And Paul puts leaders in the proper place, servants of the body of Christ, servants who do the will of their master if they're good servants. Is not this the model that Christ laid down for us? He said, I came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He placed himself low in the upper room that night. He girded himself with a towel, and he got down on his knees and washed the feet of the disciples. He became the lowest person in the room, and this was exemplified when Jesus willingly, the sinless one, climbed up on the cross voluntarily and laid down his life for sinners like you and me. The sinless one, the innocent one, bore the wrath of God that was aimed at us who were the enemies of God. Christ embraced the humiliation of the cross for the salvation of sinners like you and me. Listen, God delights to work through the weakness of his people. That the power belongs to God and not to men. Paul and Apollos are servants and instruments in the hands of a gracious God. God works through them to accomplish his purpose. He assigned to each servant the task that he wants them to do. Paul was the planter. He went to Corinth in Acts chapter 18 and established the church at Corinth. Apollos watered what had already been planted. He came later and continued the work. They each had their role to play. Now, the metaphor here is an agricultural one. Paul planted, Apollos irrigated or watered the church, but God made it grow. God gets the credit. God gets all the glory. Paul uses the same word twice here in this section. In verse 6, he says, it, in the ESV, is translated as God gave the growth. And then in verse 7, it's gives the growth. If you're reading the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, I think the translation there is better. It says God causes the growth. And in verse 6, it says God was causing the growth. That matches the Greek much better. Paul and Apollos were working hard in Corinth, laboring all the time for the glory of God, but God was causing the growth all along. Paul and Apollos were not causing the growth. They were instruments in the hands of God. Now, certainly, as we read on through chapter 3, that doesn't mean they are not accountable to God, or that their work is unimportant in some way, or that they can be sloppy or lazy about their work. That's not at all what that means. Are not the ultimate cause of any growth. God is the one who causes growth. At our last work day, I can't remember when, I think this was a little bit before Easter, we had to plant some new cocoa plum plants. Some of our bushes had died and we needed to replace them. So we bought some little 3-gallon potted cocoa plums and we planted them. I'm pretty sure that Elisa Sancho planted them, dug the hole, put them in the ground, and some others put the soil around them. And now, as you know, the last few months, it's generally been pretty dry. So as much as I could over the past few months, I would stretch out a water hose and water those plants. And one of them in particular, it's struggling. It's really struggling. It's not looking good. It's like half dead and half alive. I don't know what's going to happen there. Listen, me and Elisa and others cannot take any credit for actually making the plants grow. Even though we plant it, even though we water it, God causes the growth. Same if you plant a garden and you put seeds in the ground. You can fertilize it. You can have the right soil. You can water it. You can buy all the expensive stuff that comes with having a garden, but you cannot make that seed grow. Literally, that is God's job. And the same is true for the church. You know, plants, you can plant two plants side by side and get the same amount of sunlight, the same amount of water, the same type of soil, and they'll grow at different rates, and they'll look different. One might die and one might live. That's just the way things work. And it's the same that is true for churches. One of the greatest things I ever heard in seminary, I heard this very successful pastor say, he said, there are pastors that are much better pastors than me whose churches have not grown. God's will. Paul says in verse 7, the one who plants and the one who waters, in the grand scheme of things, neither one of them amounts to much of anything in comparison to the role that God plays. God causes the growth. Now, if we're careful and we think very well about this kind of thing, it radically changes the way that we function in the church and the way that we think about the church. There's a popular way of doing ministry that's the exact opposite of what Paul teaches here. Many churches churches think that if they create the perfect systems and the perfect programs and the perfect atmosphere and the perfect strategies, then the church will just automatically grow. And this has led many churches to adopt a very pragmatic view of how to do ministry within the local church. For these churches, growth becomes the most important thing they can achieve as they adapt their practices to whatever works best. And in the worst cases, even when it's unbiblical. Church leaders become salesmen. And they will do anything to earn your business. The customer is always right, so they will give you anything that you want. And they won't confront you too much with sin. They want you to have all the feels, so that you feel good when you go to church. And in the worst cases, they manipulate your emotions and deceive you into thinking you're having a spiritual encounter with God, even if you're actually spiritually dull or spiritually dead. Instead of doing whatever works best, from that kind of business mindset. It is God who causes the growth. If we really believe that is true, then we should not order our church services or our church calendar based on what is popular and pragmatic. We should simply do what the Bible tells us to do and trust God with the results. So we preach the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, and we display the word through baptism and the Lord's Supper. We strive to be found faithful and trust God with the results. God gives growth according to the counsel of his will. He gets all the glory. We dare not boast in ourselves. We dare not take credit for things that God alone can do. We must boast in Christ alone. And our hearts should be filled with constant gratitude and rest because God is the one who actually saves souls. And God is actually the one who matures and grows his church. I don't know. As the lead pastor, that takes a huge burden off my shoulders. My job is simply to be found faithful. Paul stressed the unity that is shared between him and Apollos, the one who plants and the one who waters in verse 8. It's not a competitive game to see who's the best. It's not a competitive game where there's winners and losers. He says they are one. He stresses the unity and that each one will receive his wages according to his work, which he'll talk about more in the coming verses next week. Verse 9, Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. Now, that does not mean that we are co-workers alongside God as if God's just the third one in a row or whatever. Like, that's just not how that works. What he means here is that those who lead the church are co-workers with each other, and together they belong to God. They're servants of God. And God, by his grace and his magnificent wisdom, has just chosen to work through the means of human beings to care for his church. The chief shepherd shepherds through under-shepherds. That's his plan. They're God's fellow workers, and the church is God's field and God's building. A low view of God leads church leaders and church members to take on responsibility that belongs to God alone. A low view of God leads people to think that we just have to help God out with some new, fresh ideas. We have to improve upon church life own creativity and ingenuity instead of trusting God at his word. A church with a low view of God and a high view of what we can accomplish on our own, there's going to be a lot more opportunities for division and conflict because we think we can produce results. So whoever has the best idea wins. A big view of God says, my job, your job, is to be faithful. God's job is to produce fruit. Whether he gives a lot or a little or none at all, we strive, no matter what, to be found faithful and always trust him with the results. When we function that way, it really makes church life more simple in a good way. We want to major on the majors. You know what I mean? Listen, there is a constant, ever-present danger for division to happen in any and every local church. We should be careful to look at ourselves first. Jesus said, take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. So how can we prevent ourselves from doing anything that might sow seeds of discord leading to division? Well, the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians are pushing us to fix our gaze upon the cross of Christ. It is through the cross of Christ that the wisdom of God is unleashed. The cross where our sinless Savior died, where He bore all our sins on the tree, even the sins of jealousy and strife. So when we see these works of the flesh rising up in us, we run to the cross. We confess our sins and we remember that Jesus died for them. And we don't have to be dominated by them anymore because He has set us free to serve Him and trust Him with all the good results that He may or may not bring. When we run to the cross, we confess our sins. God gives grace to repent, and He gives help in our time of need. And when we do that, the veil is lifted, and we're not spiritually dull and spiritually immature. We're able to see with spiritual eyes, and we're able to drink more than mere milk. We become more mature in Christ. And as the author of Hebrews says, our powers of discernment will be trained to distinguish good from evil. Listen, if you are growing in maturity in Christ, if you are advancing in sanctification, you're becoming more like Jesus. What's going to happen, what must happen, that your view of God is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And you're going to see Him as greater and greater and greater. And you are going to see yourself in a decreasing manner. You are going to have a lower view of yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that we navel gaze or we hate ourselves or we beat ourselves up about every little thing. That we will see how small we are in comparison to how great He is. And that's a good place to be for a Christian who wants to grow in spiritual maturity. Because it's absolutely amazing when we see the magnitude of our fleshliness and our weakness and our sinfulness, and we see the as much as our little minds can understand, how amazingly powerful and holy He is. And this great gulf that's between us that was bridged by the cross of Christ. Because Jesus bore our sins on the tree so that we could be forgiven of sins forever. He was buried and rose again on the third day so we could be made alive. His grace is truly magnificent. And we must fill our thoughts and our minds with the greatness of His grace each and every day. And if we're doing that, then whatever may happen, we're going to be fine. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We praise You. You are good.